All right. Did it. How do you speak after that? I mean, honestly, like, whatever. We've had a lot of fun. That's really what that shows. It just shows that we know how to have fun. So that's good. But stoked to be back here with you guys. As I kind of mentioned in the video, I teach evangelism and oversee all the evangelism ministries that Calvary has. And I'm also planning events where we just preach the gospel, events solely for the purpose of bringing people who don't know Jesus to hear the greatest news about the glory of God and what Christ did on the cross. So that's kind of what I do now. But I used to be the high school pastor here at Vertical, and I'm glad to be back with you guys. But tonight, I want to talk to you about something that I think all of us can really relate to, and that is habits. I want to talk about habits, about how there are sins, maybe you've been there, where you know, you've prayed about it so many times, you've repented of it, you've confessed it to people, but you just keep falling back into this sin. And that's how we always put it. We say we fell into this sin again. And just over and over, you can go and you can be a lone tree and you can throw a pine cone in the fire, or you can be at the weekend and just be telling everybody how sorry you are about this thing, or you could say you're sorry about it 1,000 times. But for some reason, you just can't get over it. You can't stop doing it. In the heat of the moment, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you've resolved, you cave. And we get discouraged. Maybe we start condemning ourselves. We start thinking, maybe I'm not even saved. Maybe God's not even real. Maybe God doesn't answer my prayers. He taught me to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, I prayed that 1,000 times, but I keep falling into temptation. We get so frustrated. Well, the text that we're going to look at in Ezekiel 14 brought a lot of resolution, really a lot of clarity. It cut through, just like God's word promised. Oh, that was weird. Cuts through and clarifies. It cuts to joint and marrow, soul and spirit. And I think this text is going to do that for all of us. So Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel's, you know, it's a little bit past Psalms. And if you reach Matthew, you've gone too far. It's, past Isaiah, past Jeremiah and Lamentations and everything. Then you get to Ezekiel. But let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can come to you, that you've made a way for us, that you've made us into sons and daughters, that even though we're sinners, even though we commit these sins, these travesties over and over and over again, that you love us still, and that you paid the price for us, like we were just singing, that your blood covers our sins, and that we can approach you. Thank you that you give us your word that shows us the truth about ourselves, that shows us who we really are, and wakes us up to the fact that we need you. Lord, you are worthy of our attention. And I pray that every single person in here, that it is so awesome that these young people are here giving their time to you, giving you their attention, Lord. And I pray that you would keep our hearts and our eyes fixed on you. You'd give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So when I say the word idol, probably some different things come to mind. I mean, how many of you watch American Idol? Anybody? Any takers? I mean, you're sure you've all heard of American Idol. It's had its long run. It's kind of getting replaced with, you know, The Voice, and So You Think You Can Dance, and all this, you know, Dancing with the Stars. It's kind of had its time in the light, but when you think of the word idol, a lot of things might come to mind. Maybe you think of Billy Idol. He was this weird guy from the 80s. He was in The Wedding Singer, and he's like, "It's a nice day for a white wedding." It's just kind of crazy. You might think of him. Maybe Indiana Jones comes to mind. You think of him with a little sandbag, and he's like, "What do you do?" And there's a little gold head statue, and he's like, "Ooh," and he gets the arrows at him and the big rolling boulder. How did that boulder get so round? That's what I want to know. But when I hear the word idol, I think back to the 90s as a child watching Nickelodeon. And just Nickelodeon had this TV show called Legends of the Hidden Temple. And there was this like crazy idol guy, and we got a picture of it actually. And that was Olmec's Hidden Temple. And you'd have the green monkeys, and they'd like be all these kids, and they'd be running through this temple with this creepy idol guy trying to get past the Mayan guards. And it was just a weird show. The 90s, man. Strange time. But when I think of an idol, I think of Olmec. That's just what comes to mind. Maybe for you, what might be more familiar is the crazy Easter Island head. The Easter Island head in Night at the Museum. It's like, I want gum gum, dum dum. And, you know, that's maybe what comes to mind. You think of these big stone statues when you hear the word idol. And the truth is, you know, even though we're not talking about legends of the hidden temple from my childhood, in that sense, all of us do have a hidden temple. We have a temple where we either worship the living God or where we worship idols. We have a secret temple, the temple of our hearts. And growing up in church, I heard a lot about idols, as I said. I mean, you read the Old Testament and just constantly you're just hearing about idol worship and how much God hates it. And it's like the second commandment and all this. And you know, no making graven images, no gods before him. And just all over the place, it's idols. It's like, man, God like just hates statues or something. I don't know. He's just not cool with sculpting. Michelangelo's out of here. I'm not cool with those. You know, we're not into that. I mean, God sees a kid with Play-Doh. He's like, no Play-Doh. Give this kid some Crayolas. Like, none of that. No sculpting. And it can kind of get that impression. I mean, you and Vertical, you've been in the Catalyst series, and Elijah is going head on, toe to toe, having a showdown with idolatry. And, you and I, we don't have any shrines. Maybe some of you do. Maybe you're a real creeper. But, you know, we don't have any Olmecs. We don't have creepy rituals. There's no jungle drums in our lives, no apocalypto ripping out people's hearts going on in the creepy temple. But, I mean, I still understood the comparison. I mean, the idea there is that, because you have these pastors, they're coming at you and they're saying like, all the time, like, you may not have any statues, but you've got idols, boy, do you have idols. You worship your laptop, I know that you do. You can worship your car, that might be an idol. It's like, I don't even like my car. My car's ugly. I don't worship that thing. Heck no. Like, but I mean, I got the comparison. It's like, they were worshiping sex and fertility and we're obsessed with sex. Or they were worshiping prosperity and their agriculture and we're obsessed with money. So, I mean, I got the comparison and I understood. But it still just didn't click for me a lot of the times. It just didn't click. I was just like, I don't see a biblical precedent that really connects the is getting pretty frustrating. I don't know what's going on with it. Maybe I'll check the cable. Well, if I got a rocket handheld, I will. I guess let's just make the switch. We'll just do it now early on. It'll be better. So bear with me for a moment. Try to. All right. Yeah, there we go. Hey, I can hang with that. We got a podium. I got two hands. We'll be all right. But so I got the comparison, but I just wasn't able to fully connect the dots. I was like, okay, they were freaks with like 100 gods like they have in India, and I just don't have that going on in my life. So I don't get this connection. I know you want like, you got to have an application, pastor, but I don't understand this connection. I don't understand why you're making so much of it. So recently, I did a little investigating, and I was like, is there a basis to say that you and I have idols? Is there a basis in the scripture that gets past all the clutter and says clearly, yeah, you've got an idol? And man, when you ask the Bible questions, boy, do you get answers. That's all I got to say. And this text here in Ezekiel 14, it shows us the truth about our habitual sins, and it shows us the truth about God's problem with idolatry. So look with me as we get into Ezekiel 14. We'll be in verse 1 to 8. I'm just going to read the whole thing right now. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of by them at all? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Everyone of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart, and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes, according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separate themselves from me, and set up an idol in his heart, and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So pretty intense, okay? And just to give you a little background, what's happening is, I mean, this gives you some background, just a real nutshell of what's happening in the whole Bible. I mean, you can read the Old Testament, you can get caught up and just confused with all these crazy stories. Well, basically what it is, God promised a Savior, a Messiah, who was Jesus, right? But if God was going to become man, every man's got a race, every man's got a place. And so God chose the Jews to be the people that were going to be this Jesus party until the Messiah came. They were going to be his special treasure, his special people. But he promised from the very beginning, if that Jesus party turned into like some crazy rager with like lampshades on the head and crazy evil orgies and wicked idolatrous nastiness going on, man, that party was going to get shut down. And so God sends the Assyrians, and then he sends the Babylonians, man, and they're like the popo. They're coming to bust up this party, and they're taking everybody away to Babylon. And that's what happens. And so Ezekiel is this prophet who's arisen in Babylon to speak to God's people. And so we see these elders, they come and they sit before Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's like the pastor. He's the prophet. He's the guy who gives them the word of God. And they come to church, and basically, the idea here when they sit before them, a lot of commentators think that means they were coming in sackcloth and ashes. They were coming like all bummed out, like really looking spiritual, really looking like they wanted to hear from God. It's like coming to church, just like us, you know, coming, you've been falling into habitual sin. You are bummed out about what you did last week. You did the same thing again, over and over again. And you come to church and you show up for worship and you're like, I want to hear from God. I'm going to hear from the Lord. But the Lord, man, he looks through their spiritual appearance and he says this, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put that which caused them to stumble into iniquity before their face. Should I let myself be inquired of them by them at all? So God cuts through. And you guys know this. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitful, that they're desperately wicked, but that God searches the hearts and that he knows everything that's in our mind. He knows what's going on. He sees the reality. And we just had Valentine's, okay? And so we get the idea of, you know, little hearts and hearts everywhere and little Valentine's in your box at school when you're a little kid. And you know, a heart in our culture, it's a symbol of feelings. It's a symbol just pretty much simply of feelings or of love. Well, in their culture, it meant
that, but it also meant more. It could imply thoughts and desires and passions and values. Okay, so they've got these idols going on, but they're little idols because they're not like the big Olmec statues. They're smaller idols. They're like little Polly Pocket idols. Put them in your pocket for secret worship. And it's like they got these small idols going on. And when we think of worship, we think of what we just did with Clay and the two girls. I mean, we think of singing. But worship, it has to do with glorifying God. It's about attention. It's about what's most important to you, what you value, what you give your focus to, what preoccupies you, what you think is most significant. That's what worship has to do with in the scripture. So it's more than just singing songs. And Louis Giglio has one of the best quotes on worship. He says, "Worship is our response to what we value most. Worship fuels all our actions, and it's the driving force behind all we do. Some may say that they worship the living God. Others may say other things, or they may say they might not worship at all. But every heart has an altar, and every altar has a throne. And so how do you find out what you really worship? It's simple. You follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your allegiance. And at the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whoever is on that throne is what you value most. It's what you worship." Sure, not too many of us walk around saying, "I worship my stuff. I worship my job. I worship pleasure. I worship that girl. I worship that my body. I worship myself." But the trail never lies. And at the end of the day, worship is more about what we do and what we think than it is about what we claim. Pretty powerful quote, right? Tim Keller, he agrees with that. I mean, he says, if anything, God says in the first commandment, anything under heaven, if anything becomes more fundamental to your happiness, to your meaning in life, to your identity, than God, that's an idol. If anything is more essential to your life than God, more fundamental to your life, that's an idol. And so God's problem, his shtick, isn't just with polytheism, which means worshiping more than one God. That's obviously a problem. But it was that people were doing what I like to call want worship. Want worship. Say that with me. Want worship. They were worshiping their cravings. And this is what causes everybody to make false gods. I mean, they wanted good crops, so they had a god for good crops. They wanted to win in war, so they had a god for war. They wanted wisdom, so they had a goddess for wisdom. They wanted this, they wanted that. Even in the modern day, scripture says that in Romans 1, basically, that what goes on is people project their desires into the heavens and make God like themselves. And they worship the creature rather than the creator. And in the modern day, I mean, Mormons, Muslims, whatever else you want, they've invented a false religion because they want to prove that they're good enough. They invent those false religions. Atheists, they may claim they don't have a God, but what inspires atheism is want worship. I talk to atheists all the time, and they will get irate. I'm not saying that all atheists are like vampires. They can be cool people. They can write cool music. They can do whatever. But I've talked to them, and when it gets down to it, they'll tell me, "Why does God have to control my life? Why can't I just do what I want? Why can't I just live how I please?" And so that's what's motivating everything. And so what we're loyal to, what we hope in, what we think is going to satisfy, what we spend our time on, what we value, what we think about, those are idols. And they're in our hearts. And that's what God sees. And they're powerful. They're powerful. I mean, like, even though they're small, they can change everything. They can transform us into monsters. And what we do is proof of what we worship. What we do is the indicator of what we worship. And so we have these habits. We do something evil over and over and over again. And we come to church like these elders and sackcloth and ashes. But oftentimes, we repent of the action, but we don't repent of the idol. We repent of the action, but we don't repent of the idol. And God's given us a conscience. He lets that those idols kind of, most of the time, because we're afraid, we don't just act out in them all the time. But every once in a while, when something slips past the filter, we have an outburst, we get really mad, and you cuss at your mom. And you go, oh my gosh, whoa, where did that come from? That's not me. That couldn't be me. How could I have done this? Oh, I must be having an off day. It must have been their fault. It must have been this. It must have been that. I'm sorry, God. Don't let me do that again. And we have this shallow, surface, non-invasive repentance because we want forgiveness or we don't want to feel guilty or we don't want to, you know, feel bad about ourselves. But it's an invasive, blaspheming, disgusting creature with its tentacles 10 inches in deep. And non-invasive repentance doesn't cut it. It's like trimming a weed, and you cut the weed and it grows back, and you go, how'd that weed grow back? I cut that thing. I got out the shears, the pruning shears. I cut that thing down. Where'd that thing come from? It's like you need to get at the root. That's the problem. And the Bible talks so much about the heart. It says, out of the heart flow the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Out of the good treasure of a man's heart, he brings forth good things. Out of the evil treasure, evil things. That it's not what's around you or the rituals you do or anything that makes you defiled, but that it's what's inside your heart that proceeds murders and fornication and all kinds of crazy evil stuff, Jesus said. And if we fail to take our sin as seriously as it is, our sin will seriously take us over. And I know this is all pretty intense message, right? It's like, man, this message is a bummer. I'm sad I came to church tonight. But it's going to get to a good point. But a pastor that I really admire, he says this. He says, anytime you want something, whether good or bad, whether good or bad, to the point that you're willing to break God's commandments, that desire has become your God. Anytime you want something to the point you're willing to break God's commandments, that desire has become your God. In rejecting God's word, we prove where our loyalty is. We prove what we really value. We prove what we trust in. We prove what we think is important. We may claim to worship God all the time, like we sang in that song. And unfortunately, there are some worship songs where we say we're going to worship God all the time, but it's just not the truth. It's just not reality. And God sees past that. And in Samuel, God says this. You want to know another text that proves that you and I are idolaters? In Samuel says this to Saul. He says, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is idolatry. He says, you've rejected the word of the Lord. We can say that we love God, that we ascribe worth to him, that we think he's most important, but our idols and our false gods parade themselves through our actions. And I'm guilty, man. I'm talking to you, not down to you. I'm talking, man, the gavel falls on my head. The book gets thrown at me. In James 4:1, it says, where do the wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war within you? That the reason why you get mad at people and fight with them, and you're mean to your little sister, Or you argue with your parents, or you fight with one of your friends, or I fight with my wife, or I am angry at my boss, that the reason why those wars and fights are happening is because We crave, we desire pleasure. And we value it so much that even though God said to love Him with everything we got, and He says to love our neighbor as ourselves, we crave and desire things so much that we're willing to spit on the Word of God and say, God, what you want is not important. What's important is what I want. And that's when we fight. And that's when we cease loving our brother. That's when we cease loving people because we want to worship our desires. And they can be good things. They're good desires. It's not just evil desires. We can have a good desire. It's good for me to want one of my coworkers to be kind to me and be agreeable with me. But when it gets to a point that I'm willing to say, I want you to be good to me so bad that I'm willing to make your life miserable because you didn't. Whoa, that desire just proved to be my God. And man, these things are not worthy. It's little trivial things like waiting in line at Walmart. I like start getting mad at people. I'm like angry at them. What are you doing taking so long, you lazy cashier, talking to the person in front of me? And all of a sudden my loyalty's gone to that? That desire, that impatience? Man, those things are not worthy. Jesus is worthy. God is worthy. The scripture says that the Lord is worthy because everything exists for Him and through Him, and it's for His pleasure that it was and is and was created. God is worthy. But we exchange the blessing for the blesser. We forget about the singer and become obsessed with the song. We say, I hate the author. I hate the author. I don't want anything to do with the author, but I love the book. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. Those things aren't worthy, but He's worthy. And the Bible says, woe to him who strives with his maker. It says that what we're doing is we're becoming adulterers. That we're married to the Lord, but we're going and sleeping around with everybody else and expecting Him to pay the hotel bill. That's what we're doing. That we, friendship with the world, James continues, says, you're making yourself an enemy of God. And you might be thinking, I don't go through that thought process, though. I don't ever spit on the Bible. What are you saying? I don't think anybody does that unless you're like a Nazi or something. Like, nobody does that. Well, that isn't necessarily a good thing. Because the fact that we do it so naturally just makes it an even bigger problem. The fact that we don't even have to think about it, we're so trained to fly to sin and so quick to leave God that it doesn't even take us anything, that there's no inhibitions, that makes the problem even bigger. We're born neck deep in filth. We're steeped in sin. It's our nature. We're bent on it. Adam and Eve, they worshiped their desires. That's what they did. She said, this food looks good, it's going to taste good, and it's going to make me wise, and I'm going to be like God. And so forget about you, God. I'm going to worship this desire. And ever since that lever got pulled on the assembly line, every person who ever lived naturally is their default settings, their out-of-the-box settings. You get a cell phone, and it has factory settings. Yours and my factory setting is to worship our desires and give God the finger. That's our nature. We do it. We're born enemies. And people think, man, the Christian religion, you know, the Christian faith, the Bible's so harsh. The Bible says if you don't accept Christ, you're going to hell. That's not the truth. The Bible says that all of us are already going to hell. Every single person is born flying towards hell. But that Christ can save you from that end. That's what the truth teaches, that He can reconfigure our default settings. And there's a deliberate aspect of this. I mean, it says in verse 7, he separates himself from me. He separates himself from me. And this word idol, it's amazing. It's important to look at, and it gets into why we're how we're separating ourselves from God. Because the word elil for idol, it means worthless. That we're saying something is worthy, we're saying that it's more important than God, that it's more important than his commandments, it's more important than his will, but it actually means worthless, and it makes us worthless. And sometimes we do it on purpose. I mean, have any of you been there where you just have literally said, God, I know you want me to do the right thing, but I don't care. I just want to do this. That's an act of worship. You're saying that God is not worthy, but your desires are worthy. But the word elil, it means worthless. And the Bible says that all of us, that we have all together become unprofitable. That we've all become worthless like our idols. So it's pretty intense. And it says that they set up it repeats it four times. They set up this stumbling block before their face. And what do we say when we commit a sin a lot of times? We say, I fell. I stumbled. And he's saying they put these stumbling blocks before their faces. Well, those stumbling blocks, maybe for you, I've talked to people who they say they don't want to get rid of those stumbling blocks. And maybe for you, it's going to parties. Or it's this boy, or it's this girl, or it's this friend. Or it's having a laptop in your bedroom. Or it's being with these people. That's the stumbling block that makes sin so accessible. That makes sin sound so appealing. And I've talked to people and they'll just say, I'm not willing to get rid of my laptop. I don't care if I keep looking at porn. I don't want to look at porn. I'm not getting rid of that friend. I'm not getting rid of this situation. I'm not going to stop watching these types of movies. And that's evidence of what we value. The Bible says that when we do this, it continues on in this text, that we separate ourselves from God. But at the same time, we're coming to church. At the same time, these elders were coming to hear the word of God from Ezekiel. But the Lord says, then when you come to church like that, you're drawing near to God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. Did you know that God doesn't answer everybody's prayers? Did you know that God doesn't hear everybody's prayers? Isaiah 59 says, the Lord's arm isn't short that it can't save. His ear isn't deaf that it can't hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God so that he won't hear you. It's like, it's not like God has T-Rex arms. He just has little arms and he can't save. He can't, oh, I heard your prayer, but my arms were too little. I couldn't do anything. No, his arm isn't shortened that it can't save. His ear's not deaf. But when you pray and you are in this state of rebellion, God says, I'm not listening. I don't want to hear your songs. Amos says, take away from me the noise of your songs. Take away from me. I'm tired of the sound of your stringed instruments. Because when we have this rebellion, we've maybe repented of the action, but we haven't seen it as an act of treason, as an act of worship, as idolatry. Then when we come to church like that, it's like, imagine somebody, you know, proposes to his girlfriend and she blows him off. She takes the ring, runs off with it, laughs in his face, sells it on eBay, is making fun of him. But then a few weeks later, calls him up. It's like, hey, you want to go to the movies? He's like, we can't be friends until those injuries have been dealt with. And when we come to church without repentance, when we come to church without real repentance, it's like my little nephew Jackson. Man, he'll like completely blow my sister off and you know, slap his sister across the face and do bad stuff and get all crazy. But then when she comes to get him in trouble, he'll be like, Mom, you look so beautiful. Your skin is so soft. Mom, I just love you. You're the best mom in the world. Do you think my sister wants to hear any of that? No, she wants to hear his feet scurrying down the hall to time out and him saying he's sorry. She doesn't want his compliments. And when we are holding on to idols, God doesn't want to hear your worship. He says, take away from me the noisier songs. He says that what he's going to do is he's going to seize them by their hearts. That's how he's going to answer their prayers. That he wants to grab hold of their hearts and answer them according to the multitude of their idols. Bible says if you come in humility like David does in Psalm 51, want to know how he'll answer you? Not according to the multitude of your idols, because you're repenting of those idols. He says that he wants, what God wants to do is answer you according to the multitude of his mercy. But here he says, I'm going to answer them according to the multitude of their idols. And he does this because he doesn't want us to stay satisfied in that dreadful condition. The reason why God allowed death to enter the world, the reason why there's entropy, the reason why there's disease, the reason why there's natural disasters, the reason why God cursed the earth, was because he wanted us to wake up, to give us those symptoms, to be the wake-up call to show us how far we are from him. That's why he allowed those things, that he's proving to us that they are ilil, that they're worthless. He wants to prove to us that they're worthless, to show us that our desires can't function, they can't capacitate, they don't have the bandwidth to be ruling desires, to show us how incapable we are of running our own lives. And if you put anything other than Jesus at the center of your life, other areas are going to begin to deteriorate. They're going to begin to disintegrate, to turn to ashes in your mouth. Whitney Houston died this past week. Tragic, sad death. Man, this girl had everything. She had all the money, all the fame she could want. She was extremely successful, but she was miserable. Those idols proved to be ilil. They proved to be worthless. And God's willing to allow that to happen, to get our attention, to seize us by our hearts, Ezekiel says. Colossians says that greed is idolatry. That greed is idolatry. And that, you know, and after the economic crisis in 2008, we saw how those idols proved to be worthless, because when the economy crashes and you've been building all your life on money and you've been taking advantage of people and doing these Ponzi schemes and whatever else, your life amounts to nothing. And CEO and executive after executive, you can read tragic stories of how in 2008, dozens of them commit suicide because their idol of money, of greed, proved to be worthless. And what they thought it was worthy, but it proved to be worthless. Tim Keller says this, anything that's more important than God, anything that you seek to fulfill you in ways that only God can, anything that's so central to your life that if you lost it, life would seem pointless. That is an idol. And we live in a culture that's screaming at us that these things aren't worthless, that they're worthy. Screaming at us. Adele, in her like four Grammy award-winning song, Rolling in the Deep, she says, you had my heart in your hand. We could have had it all. A relationship is everything. We could have had it all. Everything could have been ours. I went to watch Twilight. It's a phenomenon. Everybody's seeing it, even though people, you know, they see how bad the acting is, but they still love it. Want to know why I think they love it? Because they think that relationships are worthy. That movie was a worship movie. From start to finish, the stories of Twilight are worship stories. I mean, Edward Cullen, he says, last night was the best night of my existence. Doesn't that sound like worship? Edward Cullen, he says, if Bella dies, I want you to kill me too, because my life is meaningless without her. Doesn't that sound kind of exactly like Tim Keller just said? That if something becomes so fundamental that you can't live without it, that it's an idol. And you make success your idol, man, you're going to trample over people and you're going to crush people and you're going to take from people. If you make family your idol, man, then they can die. They could walk out on you, a spouse, a girlfriend. They can destroy you and break your heart. Or they could just simply perish. A son or a daughter can grow up to never want to speak to you again. If you make money your idol, then the economy can fail. And everything can get pulled out from underneath you. If you worship anything that wasn't meant to be worshipped, even a good thing like family, even a good thing like sex, a good thing like money, a good thing like success. If you worship anything that wasn't meant to be worshipped, it'll disappoint you. But Jesus won't disappoint you. If you put him at the center of your life, then everything else is going to fall into right proportion. You'll become a better dad, a better son, a better student, a better daughter, a better friend, a better husband later on when you get married, a better employee, a better... When Christ is at the center, you can do everything unto his name. And it makes sense to trust in something that's trustworthy. It makes sense to put your hope in some place that cannot be shaken. And that's what the scripture says. But it says that God's willing to make people an example, make them a proverb, to cut them off, to get people's attention. And we see this in the scripture that Jesus, he's a friend of desperate sinners, but he's an enemy of satisfied sinners. And we see a perfect example of verse 8. If you look down at verse 8, it says he'll make them a proverb, he'll cut them off. And we see this with Ananias and Sapphira. That too much is given, much is required. And they lived in this epic age where God is doing radical things. And God cut them down, struck them down, made them an example because they pretended to worship God, but they really worshiped money. And so God made them an example. But so what should we do? I mean, this is all really intense, right? This is an intense message. And when you hear intense, convicting messages, when I hear intense, convicting messages, the point of them isn't to beat ourselves up. It's not to make yourself feel horrible and just, you know, it's good to feel horrible. That's why I go to church. No, it's to make you love Jesus, to drive you to the cross, to exalt how good he is. And so that's why the Lord says in verse 6, repent, turn away from your idols and turn away from your abominations. To turn from them and turn to God. And so we're going to close out with some application points. We'll have them up on the screen. I just want you to keep that in mind, that the whole point of this message isn't to make you feel awful. It's to drive you to the cross and make you see how loving God is, that he loves rebels like us. So our first thing we're going to see, though, is we got to see the severity. If we want to apply this, if we want to break the habits in our life, if you got a habitual sin, if you got a thing you keep falling into, first thing you got to do is see the severity. To see that it's not just a little thing. That when you yelled at somebody or you lost your cool or whatever, that it's a proof of your nature. It's a proof of how little I love God. It's an act of disloyalty. It's an act of treason. It wasn't some just small sin. It wasn't just one little picture on the internet. It wasn't just you know, one little argument. It wasn't just, you know, one thing that you stole or how much you valued money. But it was an act of pagan worship. We got to see the severity. We got to see that we are natural born enemies of God. And that our sorrow for sin can't stop. We got to keep hating sin. We got to keep repenting. Charles Spurgeon said that sorrow for sin should be like a perpetual rain, a sweet, soft shower that lasts your whole life long. That you keep hating sin. You keep realizing how desperately every single day you need Christ's righteousness because you don't have any of your own. That in your nature, that in your flesh, no good thing dwells. So see the severity. And when you see the severity, you're going to start taking practical steps. You're going to bear the works of repentance. and you're going to starve the illusion. Starve the illusion. And that's getting rid of the stumbling block, getting rid of the abomination, starving the illusion. You have things in your life that keep telling you lies, that keep telling you that these things are worthy, keep telling you, you know, keep giving you opportunities, making sin so accessible. But the Bible says, watch out, take heed lest you fall. These sins, they're common. Everybody, they have so many casualties. Everybody dies to these sins. It's common to man. And he continues on. He says, God, I'll give you a way of escape. And he says, flee from idolatry. Book it away from idolatry. Get out of there. You got to take practical steps. I think we all need to have a healthy skepticism of ourselves, a healthy distrust. Man, I can't be trusted to be by myself in a room with a computer. I can't be trusted to go hang out with those friends. It's not that I'm too good for them. I'm too weak for those friends. That's why I can't hang out with you. I'm not too good for you. I'm too weak for you. We need a healthy skepticism to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I mean, people, they throw a picnic and they're surprised when Yogi Bear shows up. They throw a picnic and they're surprised, you know. They throw a birthday party for sin and they're like, what are you doing here? What are you doing cruising through the door? It's like, well, I don't know. You kind of sent me an invite. You kind of like left everything ready for me. No, we got to flee sexual immorality. We got to get rid of those stumbling blocks. Delete those numbers from your phone. Literally, right now, while you're sitting there, if there's somebody you need to delete out of your cell phone because they're the stumbling block in your life, get rid of them. Do what you got to do. Delete your whatever, your Facebook. Do what you have to do. Starve the illusion. Starve the things that keep telling you lies and keep dragging you back in the mud. And then the last thing we got to do, and this is where it gets glorious, where it is so wonderful. So glad to end on this note, is we got to feast on reality. Feast on reality. Don't just get rid of the lies and the liars. Replace it with the truth. Don't just get rid of the things that are worthless. Replace it with something that's worthy. Something that can't be shaken. Something that's satisfying. The Bible says to dwell in the land and feed on God's faithfulness. To delight ourselves in the Lord. See, the Bible is God's resume for your life. You know what a resume is? Something you fill out to like show all the cool stuff you've done to make you get a job. The Bible's God's resume. We got to keep reading his resume every single day and going, you got the job. You got the job. Oh yeah, I kind of want sin to have the job today. I want sin to rule my life. I think it's going to satisfy me. I think I should be in charge. Oh, wait a minute. You kind of did all kinds of epic stuff with the Jews, and you, like, never let them down, and sin always disappoints, and you got the job. You're in charge. You're in charge of my life today, Lord. I surrender myself. The Christian life, it's a constant, continual forsaking and a constant, continual affirming. You got to feast on reality and keep affirming to yourself that God is worthy and keep forsaking idols, calling them worthless. That you come to a place where you see that only one is worthy, that nothing else is worthy. Everything else is a worthless idol that makes you worthless, that makes all kinds of promises to you and then doesn't deliver, that can be snatched away from you so quick, but that God, he'll never leave you or forsake you. And the apex of faithfulness, the reason why God is worthy, is one reason. The biggest reason, the most substantial reason, the scripture says, you are worthy, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Worthy is the Lamb. God is worthy of your life, because Christ died for idol worshipers. God is worthy of your life because Jesus didn't just die for sin, for your sin. He died for your sins against him. That the wrong things you did against God, that the injuries smacking him across the face, trampling over his word, forgetting about him, neglecting him, passing him by, that those were the sins Christ died for, that he gave his life for his enemies. Imagine if I had gotten all kinds of crazy DWIs and turns out there was a warrant out for my arrest for dealing drugs, and I had actually shot a guy and all this stuff, and the police are chasing me down one night. And I've got all kinds of crime, and I know I can't get pulled over, so I'm running red lights, barreling through red lights, and I run some lady over. Run some lady and her baby over. And finally, the police catch up to me, and I'm going to prison for life. I know that I'm going for maybe more than that. And I stand trial, and it turns out that my judge was the father of that baby. That my judge was the husband of that woman. And I know I'm condemned. Because I've killed this man's child. I've killed his wife. And he's my judge. And he has every reason to condemn me. And he says, condemned. This man deserves the death penalty. And the jury all agrees. The evidence is against me. And that judge and you and me were that drug dealer, were that crazy driver. But that judge comes down and he says, I'm going to pay your death penalty. I'm going to pay your death penalty. I'm going to strap myself into that electric chair. But I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to come back from the grave, and I'm going to take care of you and make you my son and make you my daughter. That's the gospel. That's the God that we serve, that he loves his enemies and that he paid for us on the cross. And when we treasure that message, when we treasure that God demonstrated his worthiness, his goodness, his scandalous mercy, when we treasure that message, we'll become temples of praise, and idols won't be able to touch us. When we've tasted the worthiness of Christ over and over again and read his resume and put our faith in his goodness, man, idols won't be able to touch us. We'll be able to say that those who love your salvation will continually say, let God be magnified. So let's worship now. Let's feast on reality. Let's put our faith in Jesus. Let's trust in his cross. Let's feast on his goodness now as we worship. And we'll become temples of praise. Our hearts will become a place that screams out the praise of God to everyone we meet. We'll become people as we follow his word and read his resume. We'll have what's worthy and we won't want what's worthless. Amen. God, I thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. And I pray that all of us idol worshipers, that we would put our faith in Jesus, that both those who don't know you, who maybe came here just with religion, and those of us who are walking with you every day, that we'd continue to feast on reality. That we'd forsake our sin, we'd break those habits because we see that it's false worship, and we'd put our trust in the cross. We pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus, and we say, worthy is the Lamb. Amen.